It is a privilege to have the chance to worship with you this morning and to have the opportunity to get to see some familiar faces and get to make new friends. I was talking to my son the last night of the World Series. He said, who are the Dodgers' biggest rivals? I said, the Giants. He said, so we hate all the Giants, don't we? I said, actually, no. We know a Giant, believe it or not, and he's a great man. I only know two baseball players that are members of the church. I've only been privileged to meet two. I served under one. His name was Alvin Helm. He played for the Boston Red Sox. We didn't really get along when it came to sports. And I know of Brother Johnny, and we don't really get along when it comes to sports either, but we still love and appreciate each other. And there's only one person who could do that, and that's Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know people who want to be here today to worship in spirit and in truth, and to put away all things that are pertaining to this world and focus on something that is beyond this world. That is the goal of every single worship service that you and I are privileged to attend, to get away and to focus on something better. And today, I know if I were to ask for a show of hands, I won't do that, but if I did, there'd probably be some people who would be hesitant to do so if I said, raise your hand if you're struggling this morning, because we usually don't like to talk about our struggles. We don't want people to know that we're struggling. We don't want people to know that we're dealing with difficulty. But I know the law of averages says that we're all dealing and struggling with something. I know this week there will be people who will sit in a doctor's office and hear the words they don't want to hear. I'm sorry, but it is cancer. And there's not really much we're going to be able to do about it. I know there will be people who will be told, I'm sorry, but you do have a disease and it's a lifelong condition. You'll have it for the rest of your life. I know there will be parents who will be told that they couldn't save the child. Spouses who will be told that their loved one could not be spared. Fathers who will be told that they're not going to see their children anymore. Mothers who will sit across the table from the love of their life only to be told, you're not the love of my life anymore. And the struggles that come with all of that can seem insurmountable and so difficult. And it makes what happened within the last week pale in comparison with the way we have seen people on both sides of the aisle react. I don't know what the next 4 years holds. I don't. I hope and pray that they hold an opportunity for us to bring righteousness more into our communities, into our nation. I hope and pray that it gives opportunity for the gospel to be spread and for us to have a chance to reach more people. Beyond that, I don't know anything else that I could guarantee you and I have any control over. But with all of the struggles that we could talk about today, whether they're financial, spiritual, health, I know one thing. When you think about a storm that's raging on the sea and you think about the water that's on the picture here, if I told you I could place you in that picture in reality, would you really want to? You'd probably have some questions about whether or not you'd be safe if I did that. And I don't blame you for that. We named our son Adam Shane Clark. Adam is after a co-worker of mine that I worked with when I met my wife, and so it felt appropriate to name him Adam after that young man. And Shane, after a young man I grew up with who, while he was in college, a riptide in the Dominican Republic, drug him out, and he didn't make it. And I know that that picture can seem daunting. But when we think about the text that we're going to study today, it's important to remember that Jesus is in the boat. We don't see Him in the boat with us. We can't physically put our hand on Him and steady ourselves by the calming presence of the Savior, but Jesus is still in the boat. And so as I take our attention to Luke chapter 8, I want you to start in verse 22 and let's point out where Jesus is. In Luke 8:22, the Bible says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.'" Now, this is not a let's see if we can. Adam, yesterday we were in Bowling Green in the morning. We drove our way over into Pikeville, where I'll be tonight. And then we're heading back to Bowling Green tonight so that we don't have almost 9 hours in the car with an almost seven-year-old. Pray for me. He was asking, we're going to make it to Pikeville tonight, aren't we? And I said, well, Lord willing, we will. See, it's hard for a child to grasp the idea of the phrase, Lord willing, because the child feels the utmost safety that they'll ever experience in their life, they should, as their little children. How many times were you young and in a car where there's tons of rain and a storm around you and you didn't feel any threat or any fear? My son will ask me so many questions as we drive, and there are times where the weather is fine and so we can listen and answer those questions. Then there are times where the weather is pretty bad, it's hard to see in front of you, and that's not really the time to answer the question of how many planets are there and explain all of the intricacies of the Pluto debacle, right? And so I'll have to say to him, son, I love you, but right now daddy's got to focus on the road. It's pretty bad out here right now and it's not safe. I need to make sure that I'm paying attention. Okay. 3 seconds later. Hey, daddy, I got a question. And you let that happen a couple of times, and then you finally have to say what as a parent? Son, stop. Don't ask me another question until I tell you that it's safe to do so. But it dawned on me one day that for him, he sees no danger. He senses no lack of safety because of the trust that he has placed in his mother and myself. That he feels so safe and so calm that in the midst of a storm where I'm really worried that a car will appear in front of us out of nowhere, he wants to know about the planets. And he wants to know about all of these questions because he sees no danger. And Jesus says to his disciples, not let's take a trip and Lord willing we'll make it to the other side. He says point blank, let us cross to the other side. There is only one individual who could make such a statement when it comes to travel, and that is the Son of God. How many travel plans for you and for me have been thwarted by things that we could not control? I travel all year long recruiting and doing different things. Last week I was in Georgia, this week Kentucky, next Sunday I'll be in Missouri, and often when I drive, you know what ends up happening? There's an accident on the interstate. And all of a sudden, there's about an hour of traffic that I didn't know was coming my way. Or, as was the case one night, in Arkansas, they were determining to do some construction in the evenings because that would be less invasive for everyone else. Well, I drive a lot at night because there's not a whole lot of people out on the road and it's easier for me. And I looked at my destination and it went from 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. I thought, that's a lot different. I wonder what's going on. As I pulled over to the side of the road to navigate and look what was up ahead, it said there was almost a three-hour delay at that point that was coming my way if I didn't change my route. Thankfully, there was an alternate route that I could take. I managed to make it to my destination at 2:30, which is so much better than 4:30. But travel is so unknown. You don't know, and I don't know when things are going to go my way or not. And yet Jesus doesn't say, I hope we make it. Maybe, just maybe. No, he says, let's cross to the other side. And as they cross over, you and I can point out this much. Jesus is not a liar. Hebrews 6:18 says, by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. That's not in his nature. But Michael, you know Jesus came to the earth and he was a man. He was tempted on all points as man was tempted. Yes, but Titus 1:2 tells me Jesus isn't a liar either. And so I know on both counts, Jesus is not telling a fib here. He's not making this up. He's not hoping for the best. He's guaranteeing success. And as you and I watch and notice as they sail, Jesus falls asleep. Now, sometimes people will say, I sleep so much better during a storm than I do in any other part of the year. I love it when it storms. I just sleep so much better. Well, that must have been true for Jesus because he fell asleep and was asleep throughout this devastating and terrifying storm that shows up. This windstorm came down on the lake. They're filling with water and were in jeopardy. Another word for that would be they were in danger. Now, You and I remember the disciples that are with Jesus, some of them were fishermen. And therefore, if they're getting afraid and scared, should I not be a little bit concerned as well? I don't want to be too kind to the disciples, and I don't want to be too harsh either. Have you ever seen the previews? I don't even know if it's still airing. It may be, but there was a show years ago called The Deadliest Catch, and they would show these previews, and every time I watched the previews for that, I'd say, no way am I watching that. That would give me anxiety and terrify me, and I'm in dry land in the safety of my own home. I would love to have seen the meeting when they sat a camera crew down and said, we have great news. We're wanting to hire you. You're going to go out and do a nature show. That'll be great. What, tell us the nature of the show. Well, it's called The Deadliest Catch. Oh, I guess we'll be, you know, hunting and fishing for things that are deadly. Sure. And also, there will be pictures and videos shown of the waters thrashing onto this ship, and people will wonder every episode if you're going to die or not. Any takers? Nobody would really want to do that, and the people who did that have my utmost respect, because no way. Not enough money in the world to put me on that ship. And yet, here are the disciples with absolute safety on the boat, absolute safety having been verbally promised to them on the boat when Jesus says, let's cross to the other side, and they begin to be afraid. I don't want to, as I mentioned, be too harsh, because I think many of us would find ourselves, no pun intended, in the same boat. And we would find ourselves being just as terrified, just as scared, just as afraid, and concerned about what was going to happen next. But I also don't want to be too kind either. None of us can ever say that we have had the privilege of being on a boat with the Son of God, having witnessed and seen the things that the disciples had witnessed and seen up to this point, even in the ministry of Jesus. And not only that, but you and I have to take a moment and take stock in the fact that they had been told from a young age, no doubt, the story of Esther and Daniel and David and Goliath and all of these other stories from the Old Law, the Old Testament historical account, where time and time again, when things seemed impossible, God provided. And if that's true there, would it not also be true here? Take it to the most basic information that they had to have been taught from a young age. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that indicates to all of us that He has dominion over them. And we'll see that. We've already read it. We'll see that on full display when Jesus stands and rebukes the storm, that it obeys immediately. But did they not know that Jesus was one of the very individuals who created these things? Or even if they didn't have the knowledge that John would write in John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God and was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You can look back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and see, let us make man in our image. That's a collaborative discussion taking place there. And if Jesus didn't sign off on it, it wouldn't get created. I'd never understood that as a child. What a greater appreciation and understanding for the Son of God after reading John 1, 1 through 3, and really just all of John chapter 1, to see the Savior as one who was involved in creation, meaning He has dominion over it too. They had forgotten this fact, and they don't have the same type of comfort that Jesus has, because in verse 24, they're terrified. It starts in verse 23 where they're filling with water and are in jeopardy or danger, but they go to Jesus and actually have the audacity to wake the Savior up and say, Master, Master, we are perishing. This is probably not the strongest way to put it, but it's very similar to a child scolding a parent for not taking care of them the way that they think they should be taken care of. Have you ever had a child that said, I want McDonald's for dinner? Well, we're having this for dinner, but that's not what I want. I want this. You don't love me. Now, the child, logically speaking, has no clue what they're talking about, do they? But in their mind, in the small mind that's still growing and developing and not able to fully understand, they believe if I want it, you have to provide it. And if you don't, it means you don't love and care about me. For the disciples, can you see a difference here? We're perishing. You're the Savior, the Son of God. If you loved us, you'd do something about it. But you clearly can't be bothered to do anything about it. You're just down here asleep. Jesus, what's wrong with you? Now, I hate saying that out loud without cringing just a little bit because it seems so blasphemous to say, and yet that's what they did. To rebuke the Savior because they're afraid. And Jesus brings us to our second point here, where when we think about the idea of where the Savior is before we move on, he's in the same place he was before the storm. He's with the disciples. Jesus told them, let's cross to the other side. And he's the best safety and security. The Lord's name is a mighty tower and provides refuge. Men run to it, the righteous run to it, and are saved. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Psalm 23 shows us, the Lord is my shepherd. You and I could change the word shepherd there to my protector. That's what a shepherd does with his sheep. He protects them, he guides them, he preserves them. Well, here's the son of that shepherd, Jesus Christ. Would his mission and statement be different from the Father's? No. And so you and I then shift to where was their faith? We talked just a moment ago about the disciples of Jesus beginning to rebuke him, and I still, the longer that I read this and the older that I get, I cannot fathom how in the world it would seem like the smartest plan to rebuke their master. And then you take it a step further and realize it's not just their master, it's their creator, their savior. And Jesus, after this happens, he gets up and rebukes the storm and it calms. Mark 4 and verse 39 actually tells us that Jesus says something to the storm. Peace, be still. Not please be still. Not, hey, when you get a chance, if you get a second to calm down, that would be really appreciative. I would appreciate that so much. Thank you if you could do that. No, no, no. You stop right now. Now, yet again, a great example as far as I've been able to figure out is a child. Does a child always stop when you tell them to stop? No, they don't, do they? Literally, just before class began, my son got away from me and I said, Adam, stop. He just kept running. And I had to say, hey, when daddy says stop, you're supposed to stop and come back and talk to me and we'll figure that out together. It's not always the case that a child just immediately obeys, is it? And yet look at the respect that even the elements have for the Son of God. They stop. They cease. And how incredible is it to point out this fact? I know from Genesis chapter 6 through 8 that one of the greatest tragedies for our entire world that befell upon it was the flood, right? And after the flood was done and everything situated where it was going to be going forward, the world was different. It was changed. And from that point forward, you and I have what we would call natural disasters. Why did Katrina happen? Because of what happened in Genesis 6 through 8. Why is it possible for this year the hurricanes that wreaked havoc in the areas that they wreaked all up and down from Florida to Georgia to some in North Carolina and struggling, people still right now struggling. Why could that happen? Because sin got out of control in Genesis 6 to the point that God determined to destroy the world. And when that happened, Apologetics Press has done great work on this. The idea of the canopy opening up and being destroyed and done away with made it more possible for both the life expectancy of mankind to decrease greatly, but also for the increase of natural disasters. And you see them. That's why a storm like this could even happen. And Jesus gets up, rebukes the storm, and then he turns around and says to them in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" I'd rather be the storm than be the disciples in this moment. I'd rather be the storm, because at least it calmed down and that was the end of it, right? But to have the Savior turn and look at them and say, "Where's your faith?" Take just a moment, and like James says in James 1, 26 and following, whoever looks at the mirror and doesn't make the changes to his facial appearance, he's not going to be fit for society in the same way as he would if he took care of himself physically. But what does that mean spiritually? When I go to the Bible and I read it and I study it, it also shows me some blemishes and some things that need to be changed. And if I really want to be what the Lord and the Savior want me to be, what should I do? Change, right? So take a moment and put the mirror up for just a second. And imagine if Jesus were here now, would he look at any of us and say, "Where is your faith?" You know, for our country, a lot of people right now have no faith. They have no faith both from a political standpoint, they have no faith from a physical standpoint, and they really ultimately have no faith at all, because many of them lack faith from a spiritual standpoint. And I would imagine and venture to say that if the Savior could be here today, many of us would be asked this question. Do you have no faith? Are you not convinced that I'll take care of you? When Jesus did this, it's incredible to point out these rebukes, that if you're going to rebuke somebody, you have the ability to be rebuked right back. That's what Matthew 7's really talking about, right? If you're going to judge somebody, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, don't be surprised if somebody comes right back at you with some judgment. In fact, the same mindset is talked about in Galatians chapter 6, where the Bible says, when a brother is overtaken in a trespass, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. There's two reasons that God would have Paul write that through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. One is to point out that if you and I are flippant with our faith and we don't actually consider whether it's a problem or not, we might be ensnared and tripped up. And we might go to visit this brother or sister and say, "I'm so worried about you. I want you to do what's right. I want you to change." And they may convince us that what they're doing's not really that big of an issue. And then we're caught too. Or the secondary point, if I go and I talk to that brother and I tell them, "You've got a sin, you really need to fix it, you need to change it," if I haven't considered myself, would they be able to look back at me and say, "And you've got some problems too? You want to talk to me? Have you considered your own life?" We have to consider where we're at before we cast a stone, right? How many times is that ideology or that teaching talked about in the New Testament? He that's without sin, cast the first stone, Jesus says in John 8. Rebuke not an elder, save at the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. Be sure before you fire that shot. Be sure before you and I make a shot across the bow that we're prepared for the fallout. These disciples had not considered the fallout for what they had done. And there was some pretty big fallout with it. Where's your faith? It shouldn't be that this question is asked, because they were supposed to have faith over fear. Was Jesus afraid of what was happening outside? Clearly not. He was fast asleep. There's a lesson in that. That when you know the outcome, you're not afraid. Do you know, I can tell you, watching games from a sports fan's perspective, I struggle with the nervousness, and I don't do it as much as I used to, but I used to watch reruns of football games where I knew my team had won, and I'd still find myself wanting to bite my nails. Maybe this time we don't get that completion. Maybe this time we don't get the first down. What if that's the time that this actually happened? And then I realized one day, it's already happened. Why would I be so concerned about it? There's no way they can change it. It's set in stone. And Jesus had set in stone for his disciples, we will make it to the other side. And that promise is fulfilled. Verse 26 in a lot of Bibles is separated. It really shouldn't be. It's put into a new section in a lot of cases, but watch how it reads. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is what? Opposite Galilee. Jesus said in verse 22, let's cross over to the other side. Verse 26 says, that's exactly what they did. Why should I be afraid or concerned? And so as I bring this to a close for us to consider, remember this first of all, that Jesus keeps his promises. That'll come back in just a moment, but let me give you what I like to call are the text takeaways for us today. Number one, Jesus is in the ship, so why should any of us be afraid? He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. There is only one person in your life and in mine that can keep us from Jesus. It's ourselves. That's it. No one else. It's only myself. Well, Michael, what about Solomon and the wives that turned his heart? Didn't they contribute to that? Absolutely, they contributed. However, Solomon still could have done what was right. And I have the same moral responsibility and obligation to do the same. Never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And so I can't and shouldn't stress over the problems of my everyday life. But doesn't it bother you? Sure, it bothers me, but you know what? Can I do anything about it? If the answer's yes, do something. If the answer's no, what else can you do? I remember being in local work and I went into the other preacher's office that we had there. We worked as a co-ministry team. And I said, we got a problem. I explained the problem. And he says, what can you do about it? I said, we need to meet with the elders. And he said, no. What can Michael Clark do about it? I kind of sat there for a second. And I said, nothing. And he said, so why is it bothering you so much? And at first I was offended and upset. And I went back to my office in a huff. Can't believe he would have that attitude. And then I started to think about it, and he was right. That big insurmountable problem, we didn't even know if it was true or not yet. And if there's nothing I can do about it, I need at least more information before I move forward. But there are plenty of things in life that you and I can't change. So why let it eat away at my stress and anxiety and all of the other things that I could just say, it doesn't matter. I'll be okay. As long as I do what is right, I'll be protected and I'll come out on top, even if things don't initially go my way. Number two, God has this under his control. Let's let God drive the boat. I know it's possible that there are plenty of people here today that are couples that would say this is true of both husband and wife, not just one, but you ever been driving before and someone says, oh, you shouldn't do that. You should do this. You should do that. And then you want to say what? Would you like me to pull over and we can switch seats? I see the looks and the pokes and prods. I know. I deal with it too. And I do it as well. When my wife's driving, I'll find myself saying stuff and she'll say, would you like to take over? Sadly, I've done that to God. And so have we all at some point. Where we've said to God, no, let me handle this. I know what I'm doing. And then I get behind the wheel and I realize this, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. And so maybe it's time to let him drive the boat and take our hand off the wheel and trust him that he knows what he's doing. Remember what we said at the beginning of this, that a child knows no fear because of the trust that he places within his father or mother. Are we not the children of God? And therefore, should I not have the utmost trust and place of trust and safety in the God who's driving me around? to not question, to know that he knows what he's doing. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. Nothing's changed from Daniel 5:21 to now except the process of time. The truth is still true. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. But don't you know the last 16 years, the last 24 years, the last 34 years, they've all been horrible. Maybe we have what we've got coming to us finally come our way. Can we be surprised? Can we really sit there and say that our nation has been perfect for the last 100 plus years? Or have we been building and building to an acceptance of sin more and more, to where we can't really be so surprised with some of the ideologies and viewpoints that people have today? And instead of letting God drive the boat and let him rule in the kingdoms of men, we're trying to take over. Maybe God's doing what's best because he still rules in the kingdoms of men. I should trust him more. I should let him know that he knows what he's doing. All the things that those disciples had seen and heard wasn't enough for them. What about all the things that we've read? Are they enough for us? He knows what he's doing. He knows. Now, we can't fear death. That's number three. It's next to last. Death is not as scary as we think it is, though it's pretty scary at times. I don't want to die. I have two small children that are outside the womb and growing, and I have one currently in the womb. I really want to watch my children grow, all three of them. I want that. I hope and pray that I'm privileged to have that. But in reality, if I die stepping off of this platform in just a few moments, so what? You see, Paul's understanding in Philippians 1, 21 through 23 shows that he would have been different than the other disciples on that boat. He would have said, to be with the Lord is far better. He probably would have been the one telling them, we're with him. You're worried? Who cares? He's right there. You think he's going to let us die? You think he's not going to accomplish his will? He's got this. It's not as scary as we think it is, and if we realize that, we won't be afraid to die. And understanding that the world's not going to last forever, there will come a day when this world will be done. So why spend all of my time putting every bit of hope and trust in the world, which is passing away, instead of the eternal, which will never pass away? Fourth and finally, Jesus still keeps his promises. Let's cross to the other side, he said to his disciples in Luke 8:22. In John 14, Jesus would say, do you want to cross over to the other side? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one makes it to the Father except by me. You want eternal life? You want to make it to the other side? It's on his terms, his rules. That's what we have to follow. And to remind us of all of that, we serve a God that is greater. Greater than everything else in this world and every bit of strife and stress that you and I are experiencing at this very moment. The storm that rages can calm, and it can change. And the storm that you're feeling and facing right now in your own life might only be experienced because you and I have not truly had the faith that we could and should have. Does that make you a horrible person? It makes you human for sure. But now's the time to change. I don't know what the situation is in your life. I haven't been given any inside information, but I know this much. If you're not a New Testament Christian, the Bible's very clear that one must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Upon doing that, you and I have the opportunity to take that step and to come forward and to make our life right with God. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Those aren't made up. They're not from a creed book. They're from the book of Acts. The book of Acts also shows me how to be faithful in my living, Acts 2, 42 through 47, which is what's required of all Christians. And it also shows me, what do I do when I stumble on the way and I'm no longer what God would have me to be? Acts 8, 20 through 22. Simon, you better repent and pray that the Lord does not take your life. They didn't drag him back into the baptistry, into the water of the area, and say, I just didn't take the first time. They said, repent and pray. And maybe today that's what you need to do. I don't know a whole lot about anything except this. Jesus wants you in the boat with Him. But are you in the boat where the Savior has always been? If not, won't you come as together we stand and sing?
Hear the sea, Lord.